Okay, so there is a Irish pub in the city that I live in Hamilton, called the Brassey Pub, and it has the best nachos on planet Earth. I know this because nachos is one of the things that I can't say no to in my life. So I have traveled the world trying different purveyors of nachos, and Brassey Pub, my friends, is the spot. Now you may be asking yourself, A, what does this have to do with church? B, what makes a good tray of nachos? Brassey Pub has multiple layers of cheese, multiple layers of jalapenos, as the kids say, multiple layers of like chili and like spices. And then the best part of it all, there's shredded steak and shredded chicken on it. And if you thought that wasn't enough, right in the middle of this giant bowl of nachos is their house-made queso sauce. So, why would Jesus ever want us to fast? If the things like this exist, why would Jesus ever institute, and even in the biblical record, like fasting is an ancient practice of our tradition, but why? Now, like Laura said about last week, RE exercise, I don't like to give up eating as somebody who works out regularly and wants to have the right amount of nutrients, Mason, I see you, going into my body to replenish the work that I've done. Giving up food is not the ideal scenario, especially when nachos like the Brassey Pub nachos exist. And yet, my friends, after many years of following Jesus, fasting has actually been a regular part of my spiritual rhythm, of my spiritual practice, of my spiritual disciplines, and I would say a small passion for me over the past 17 years. It's interesting, though, what that did to the room here. And it's interesting, maybe even for you on your line, you're like, oh, A, didn't know that about Jimmy. B, I hear you, I'm with you about nachos. And C, ooh, I don't even really know where to begin when it comes to fasting, even though it's quite a trend in the like fitness influencer markets today. So what is fasting? And why is it that for those of us who follow Jesus, it's a really lesser known or infrequently experienced discipline in our day-to-day following Jesus on the path lives? So, naming the elephant in the room, I've been in many conversations over the years with close friends who are trying to understand what fasting is and all of the objections. So here's a bit of a log, and maybe you've seen yourself in some of these too, of the objections, rebuttals, or counterarguments to why fasting is good for you. Okay, so what is it good for? Isn't like it's just skipping food and nutrients for what? Like, isn't it just an empty ambition? Why would God want this for us, and what could God possibly do through it? Another one, isn't this like more Old Testament to you when they had very little anyway and were struggling in deserts, i.e. Moses? Doesn't it harm your body? Can it cause you to lose muscle mass, mess with your hormones, digestion, metabolism? Want to make me grumpy, headachy, cranky? I mean, why would Jesus create nachos if he wanted me to fast? Now, it's fascinating. In recent history, about 5 years ago, the Lewis Institute, C.S. Lewis Institute, which is a research institute for contemporary theology and the practice of the way of Jesus, they did a worldwide research project where they researched and got the results of like what are the most common spiritual practices in Christianity globally, in Christianity today, and what are the least practiced spiritual disciplines or methods in Christianity today. Now, across the world, in Eastern Orthodox Christianity, fasting is a regular part of our spiritual brothers and sisters, their faith and tradition. African Christianity, same answer, a regular part of their faith and tradition. Outside of Christianity, our brothers and sisters in Islam, like they've just come through, are coming through Ramadan, so it's a core tenet of their faith and practice. In Judaism, both current, contemporary, and ancient Jewish tradition, one day a week and one festival a year, this is a regular part of the practice. And yet, when surveyed, Western Christianity was the least involved, was the least observant, and was the least understood demographic in Christian contemporary practice when it comes to fasting. It's not something, in particular with Protestant evangelicals, it's not something we do, it's not something we regularly understand, and it's not something that we're totally or always or frequently interested in. Now, why is that, my friends? when you think about Christianity on the whole, from day one to day 2000 and whatever, what would you suggest is the common symbol, and you can call this out and drop it in the chat as well, what would you say is the common symbol of current, contemporary, and ancient Christianity? The cross. Yes. That's not actually true. For the first number of decades and centuries in early Christian tradition, it was actually these food icons. It was the fish, it was the cup, it was the bread, and it was the table. But as John Mark Comer mentioned in his series on fasting, which I highly, highly recommend from last year, he did a four-parter, which this teaching today is not going to be exhaustive, but I highly recommend it. He says that there's a shadow cast under our icon and identity as people who gather around the table. The shadows of overabundance, he says, indulgence and self-sufficiency when it comes to what we eat and ingest and the resulting spiritual practice or lack thereof in our lives. And maybe this is something, my friends, maybe this is something that God is intending to change in us, to shift in us, to reshape as we follow along the path, the way of Jesus, the methodology of Jesus, and then the practice of Jesus together. The lion's share of what Jesus taught in terms of what to do with your life was prayer, giving to the poor, and you guessed it, what's the third one? Fasting, time away in solitude, cutting off supply in order to be reminded of the work that God is doing in our lives. So why fast? Why would we in 2024, coming through like the springtime when all of our barbecues will be out, when all of our friends will be coming over, when the patios will open, why would we fast as a common and helpful spiritual practice in this year, in this moment, in this season of our life as Jesus followers, but also as part of a community of faith called the Meeting House? I'm convinced that we should fast because fasting prepares us for the work of God in our lives. Fasting connects us to the presence of God in our lives, and fasting reminds us of the provision of God in our lives. And this is what it takes. It is a rhythm. It is a daily or regular weekly practice of discipline and doing it over and over and over again. It is practicing that makes perfect, and it's so rewarding. If you've read the New York Times bestseller book, Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, he says in his prologue, practice isn't the thing that you do once you're good at it. Practice isn't the thing you do once you're good. It's the thing you do that makes you good. This is health of a regular practice. Anything you do regularly will become part of you. Brothers and sisters, when we practice the way of Jesus, when we practice the disciplines of Jesus, when we embody the rhythms and the practice of Jesus, it becomes enmeshed, entrenched in who we are. Literally, it becomes who we are as we do it over and over and over again. Are you still with me? Still with me? Still with me online? Okay. So first concept, fasting prepares us for the work of God. This is a big one. And this sets the stage, the cascade effect of those other two principles. Fasting prepares us for the work of God in our lives. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. You can follow on online, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. If you're visiting one of our sites and you've never handled a Bible before, go ahead and download like the YouVersion Bible app, or if there's somebody nearby. Matthew is the first gospel recording of Jesus' life, ministry, and teaching, and the effect of his ministry, life, and teaching. So if you go to the middle of the Bible, turn right, it's that first book, and then go to the number 4, chapter 4, and we'll be reading through chapters 1 to 11. Depending on time, we'll also dip into chapter 9 and chapter 6, because I'm a Bible nerd, but chapter 4 will be our primary text that we'll rally around. Now, while you're turning there, I'll mention a couple things about what's coming up. We're jumping right into the Sermon on the Mount after this series. We've come from the way of Jesus. We're in part 2 of the path of Jesus. And then our next series, we'll be jumping into the meat of Jesus' like best teaching. But in this series, for the next number of weeks, 6 to be exact, here's what you're in for. Last week, we started with Sister Laura talking about prayer and peace. And if you have not seen it, All right, you need to review it. Please do. It was a banger. Week two today, fasting and provision, the provision of God. Week three, Sabbath. Week four, generosity. Week five, scripture, creating a diet of like being in the word that leads us to the living word. And then week six, community and spiritual friendships. That's what we are in for as we're headed down this path together. Sound good? Sound good? Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Likely familiar for many of us. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil, or the Satan, the accuser. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. Pay attention to Matthew's recording of these details there. He became very hungry. During that time, the accuser came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the accuser took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they'll hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." And Jesus replied, "The scriptures also say you shouldn't test the Lord your God." Next, the accuser, the devil, the Satan, took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the accuser went away and angels came and took care or ministered to Jesus. Okay, so how many of us have read this before or you're sort of familiar? Yep, those of you watching one of our sites or online. This is a very, like, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry and is counterintuitive to a litany of religious examples of how God-ordained leaders set up camp, particularly in the Roman Empire and the Jewish construct of religion at the time. You rode out on your horse. You were blessed and ordained by the kings, queens, shamans, prophets to go and do your work. You were appointed by the Caesars, and then you got to it. This was always part of the plan. And yet here we see what is the first thing that Jesus, in order to be equipped for the good work of ministry, this gospel good news sharing to the entire world, what is the first thing that he does? He withdraws and he fasts in order to be prepared by God for what the future ministry will be. And then something happens. The devil, the accuser, tempts him. Now, it's interesting, at the beginning of chapter 4, who is it that leads Jesus into the desert?
Holy Spirit.
It's the Spirit. The Spirit leads him to be, some of our translations say, tempted. I would contest that there's all sorts of baggage and carnage that's around that word. It isn't the word tempted, it's the word tested. He is to be tested, right? So he's led out into the desert, and there he fasts for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you were a good Jewish boy or girl, or if you're a good Torah-abiding citizen living in the first century, as soon as you hear that or read that, there are two figures that immediately your mind is drawn to. Can you name them? Moses and Noah. Moses and Noah. Moses, who is taken out, who's called by God, "You will be a deliverer. You will free my people from their oppression, from their literal enslavement to the kings, the people in power who have been appointed to do so in Egypt." And then also the story of Noah, complete destruction has ravaged the earth, and yet God sets him apart, takes him and his family away and all the animals, including cats, onto a sea vessel, and for 40 days and 40 nights they are separated and prepared. So immediately your brain, your mind, your religious construct would be like, this is referring to our spiritual father. This is Moses. This is the story of Moses. Matthew is clearly signaling an old story that now is becoming new. Moses fasted from food and water in the Exodus account and in Deuteronomy. Did you notice that? Moses fasts from food and water. So there, how long? I mean, we've got a couple doctors in the room here. How long can the human body survive without water?
3 days.
So there's some supernatural effect that's happening with Moses and Elijah, another prophet, who also fasted for a long period of time. And yet in Matthew's gospel, here we see in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus only became hungry. So he's obviously still drinking water, but there's this supernatural provision that is unnecessary because the divine is made present in the bodily form of Jesus right then and there. This is now a different story. God is doing something new here in the retelling, the recapturing of this Exodus account. Moses' fast was in preparation for the work to come, the freedom of the Israelite people, the establishment of the communal work of God in establishing them as a promised community, a covenant community following God together. And now Matthew's gospel is signaling the same thing. Jesus, my friends, is the new Moses, freeing people from the weight, from the yoke of empty religion and law, from oppression and suffering, and ushering in this new covenant of grace that is following Jesus together. Are you still with me? This is brilliant, brilliant gospel writing, brilliant capturing of this new thing that God is doing in these first century, like stumbling, suffering religious people who are longing to hear the heart of God. And the same thing is true for us today as people who are stumbling forward, trying to follow Jesus, trying to engage with these disciplines that enliven our spirits, our hearts, body, souls, and minds. So Jesus is the new Moses. This new covenant of grace, following Jesus together, is the new movement of the Exodus. And what does Jesus do to prepare for this movement? Does he ride out on a horse, clenching his fist, swinging into the air? No. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for the work of God and his imminent ministry work that will change the world. He's led by or compelled by the Spirit into the desert. He's tested by the accuser, the tempter, the Satan. And then it's fascinating. What is he tempted with? Did you notice? The first thing, he's tempted by food, provision. These questions that are age-old questions for us even today. Is there enough for you? Like, did God really say this? Is there enough for you? Harm, protection, safety. Is this safe enough for you? And then trust, confidence, or faith. Are you sure about this? Maybe we felt these same things. Will God provide? Is there enough? Is this the safe path? Are we sure about this? Can God be trusted? My brothers and sisters, if you've ever felt that way, or if you've asked yourself those questions, you are in good company. Jesus was tested by these questions too and endured, and the accuser departs from him, and angels or messengers care for Jesus in his depletion, which is the last thing that he says as a rebuttal to the accuser, to the tempter, to the Satan. This is brilliant, brilliant. All this to prepare the work for him that will now begin. So should we fast? Yes. Why? Because we follow the example of Jesus. And what is the result? To prepare us for the work that God wants to do in our lives. Now, throughout history, this is not foreign. This is not foreign. It might be to our Western pseudo-evangelical ears, even Anabaptist ears, but this is not foreign to our spiritual fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers throughout history. This has been a common practice of the faithful on the eve of great works of God in their lives. Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, Esther, Anna, Peter, Paul, the Desert Mothers and Fathers, Saint Francis of Assisi, Ignatius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Edwards, Charles, Finney, Billy Graham, and countless others all credit fasting without exception and prayer as one of the central means through which God prepared their hearts, their body, their minds, their souls, and their spirits for the work that was about to be realized. So, friends, here today, as part of the Meeting House, would we say we are on the verge of a change? Would we say we are in the middle of a cultural shift as a spiritual family, as a church? Would we say we are preparing for a new work that God, or we are anticipating a new work that God might be doing in, with, and through us? Yes. So should we fast? Same answer. Yes. Yes, fasting prepares us for the imminent work of God in our lives, in and through us. Following the path of our spiritual mothers and fathers, we should fast and pray and see how God prepares our heart, mind, body, and soul. This is the way of Jesus. This is how he started things off and is the path for us as Jesus followers. So number one, fasting prepares us, gets us ready for the work of God. And then number two, fasting connects us to the presence of God. If you will indulge me for a second, one of my favorite periods of history, both for the destructive nature of what happens when Christianity gets in bed with politics and power, but also then the like bubbling up groundswell rebuttal in the same movement. It's my favorite period of history to study, the Constantinian era, and then also the people that were pushing back against Constantine. Now, if you're not familiar, Constantine was an emperor in the fourth century who married politics and made Christianity the imperial religion, the governing body of force and authority in the world. Some historians, Christian and otherwise, would suggest it was the best thing for Christianity. I would contend it was the worst thing for Christianity. And yet we have these faithful fathers and mothers writing at that time, saying things like, this is off. This isn't who we were meant to be. Augustine is one of those characters, writing in the fourth century. He says this, at the height of the Constantinian power epic, he writes this, fasting is still part of the Christian path. Fasting cleanses the soul. It raises the mind. It subjects one's flesh to the spirit. It renders the heart contrite and humble. It scatters the clouds of concupiscence, which is a fun word, quenches the fire of lust, and kindles the true light of chastity. Should we still fast? Yes. What does fasting do? It prepares us for the work of God and connects us to the presence, the heartbeat, the pulse of God. In the interest of time, you'll jump into this in home church this week to skip over to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 15, and then back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. I had planned to read them, but I'm being verbose. Please forgive me. But please review those texts on your own or in home church. They're so rich with meaning, and they comprise the body of what Jesus is intending to say to his local audience as it relates to fasting as a discipline. Okay. So Matthew chapter 9 is a really interesting one. So Jesus has begun his ministry. He's come out of the desert. He's taught the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's starting to ministry to go out in and among the poor, in and around Jerusalem, Nazareth, Galilee, etc. And he's still living out Torah, but it's offending the religious sensibilities of people in power at the time. So in Matthew chapter 9, there's this group of Pharisees who were well known for all of these spiritual disciplines, by the way. Kept the spiritual disciplines, kept the law of Moses, or so they thought, but missed the heart, which is also a warning for us too. We can keep the practices all we want, but miss the heart of Jesus and what he wants to do in and through us. And so in chapter 9, a group of Pharisees who are unnamed, it's just a group, they come to Jesus and they don't actually attack Jesus, they attack his followers. Interesting. And they say, why don't your disciples keep the fasting practice? Like, this is what we do, and your dudes don't seem to do it. Now, the Pharisees are very clearly, this is a power move for them. There's a wonderful, explicit writing in the gospel text and also outside of the Bible in Jewish history. The wrong version of the Pharisees loved to display their piety and their purity as a means to power. And so when they would give alms to the poor, a command from the heart of God, they would like ring their change or their coins loudly to make a display of it. When they fasted, they would like cover themselves in ashes. Some would tear their cloaks. They would come into the temple area like gaunt and sickly looking. And so they're using this as like, okay, look at, by looking at us, crowd gathered, who do you think's better? Like these disciples of this wandering itinerant rabbi or us, who have been around for so long and seem to be doing it right. And Jesus' response to them is so brilliant. They come to Jesus essentially bringing rebuke for his teaching, the effect of his teaching, and his Talmud, his students. And what does Jesus say? You're right. My goodness. I'm sorry. I've had it wrong. I repent. No. No. Jesus essentially says to them, yeah, it's cool. They don't have to, because the presence of God is with them right now. Right now. I am with them. But there will be coming a time where I'll depart from them and they will fast. They will pick up the practice again. But when the bridegroom is with them, all they can do is feast and celebrate, drink and eat and exist in joy together, which was the marker of, like, this is how Jesus was known. Your teacher comes eating and drinking. What is with this dude? And she's like, yeah, that's my jam. That's who I am. This is a movement of joy. But eventually there will be coming a time where the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast as a means to remembering and connecting with the presence of God. They will fast soon, but not like you do. Not like you do. Not for the sake of piety, popularity, or show. Jesus is clearly expected and assumed that his followers would take up this common practice with the right heart in order to connect to the presence of God as a means to remind them of their ongoing, eternal, intimate connection with the divine by the Spirit in Jesus. This is the second thing that I'm convinced that fasting does. It reminds us of our spiritual hunger, of our connection to the presence of the divine. Brother Lawrence calls it the practice of the presence of God. The practice of the presence of God. Now, it's interesting in our context how quickly this just becomes a foreign concept. Would you say that you experience God in his fullness when you're absolutely starving? No, not typically, right? We say, oh, I feel God in nature when, like, everything is just abounding in green growth. I feel God in worship music when there's just people singing around me. I feel God when I feel like I can just do it myself. There's no pain, no problem, no issues. Oh, thank you, God, for your provision. And yet, Jesus' teaching and experience and the witness of the ancient church and for many today is that when fasting, you are physically reminded of the presence of God and you are familiarizing yourself with the suffering of God and with the suffering of others. God's presence in the practice of fasting is a reminder that in those pains of hunger, there are countless others who feel this way daily. There are people around the world, billions, who feel real hunger daily. And so this is the subversive methodology, the brilliance of the divine in Jesus and the loving heart of God that says, I want you to experience what all of my kids are experiencing, to be reminded what you are here for and what God's presence will compel you to do. God's presence in the practicing of fasting is a reminder that there are countless others who feel this way daily. God's presence in the practice of fasting is a reminder that we are the caregivers. We are the ones called out to serve, which was the definition of the early church, the ecclesia, those gathered together for a purpose called out to serve. God's presence in the practice of fasting is a reminder that God is present, that God cares about how we order our lives, and that God provides. Are you still with me? Yes? Okay, so God, fasting helps us to be prepared for the work of God. Fasting helps us connect to the presence of God. And then number three, fasting is the reminder of the provision of God. Now, vulnerable pastor moment here. In my life, this has been the most important one and difficult one for me to grab a hold of. Honestly speaking, as somebody who has in countless seasons wrestled with doubt, as somebody who in countless seasons has wrestled with the fear of failure, of not being skilled enough, good enough, whatever enough, as somebody who in countless seasons who has wanted to have safety and control, this is a big one. I see some of you nodding along. It is God who gives us what we need. And that is a hard lesson to learn. And it is one of the reasons that fasting as a spiritual practice, as a discipline, is so important. It is God who gives us what we need. It is God who rewards, and it is God who provides. Okay, skipping back to Matthew chapter 6. The tail end, nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the compilation of Jesus' best hits of teaching. He talks about, after serving the poor, fasting and praying. And then he gives a couple caveats. He says, but when you fast, assuming that you will, for all the reasons that we just talked about, when you fast, don't do it like the religious leaders and Pharisees do these days, making such a show out of it. Don't broadcast your fasting in order to make yourself popular or to appear better. Instead, and Jesus gives specifics, what are you to do to your hair? Comb it. What are you to do to your face? Wash it. Prepare yourself like you would any other day, and then go off into your prayer closet or in secret and pray to your Father there. And your Father, who sees what you do in those quiet moments, who sees that you are engaging with these disciplines, who sees that you are trusting, will provide, will reward you. This is the mouth of Jesus. This is the promise of a reward. Now, it's mysterious. I'm sure as a disciple, you'd be like, what is it? Like new shoes? What are we talking about? We're not given. I would contend that it's probably some of these things. It's presence. It's guidance. It's the voice of the Spirit who helps us to endure even in and through suffering. But there is a reward attached to fasting. In some mysterious way, he will reward us. Fasting reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. Fasting reminds us that Jesus is the living water and that he provides all that we need. He has, he does, he will, and he will reward us. C.S. Lewis, writing about the overindulgence of contemporary Western society in particular, coming back to the concept of fasting, is brilliant. He says that fasting asserts the will against the appetite. The reward, there it is, being self-mastery, but also the danger of pride. Involuntary hunger or fasting subjects our appetites and will together to the divine will, the will of God and Jesus, furnishing an occasion in us for submission and exposing us to the danger of rebellion, which is a calling back to the provision and presence of the divine in Jesus. So why would we fast? One, fasting prepares us for the work of God. Two, fasting connects us to the presence of God. Three, fasting reminds us of the provision of God. This is not exhaustive, but boy, is this a good place to start. Prepares us for the work of God, connects us to the presence of God, reminds us of the provision of God. That is a great three-step menu right there. So where can we start? Practically, what can we do together? It's one thing to learn these concepts and to nod along, interesting, and then go home and do nothing about it, which is not what this series is about. It's practicing the way of Jesus on the path. So where can we start? I would contend this week, choose to fast from one meal. That's the starting place. Choose to fast from one meal. Try it. Try giving up one meal this week and then asking God in your hunger or in that hour, hour and a half, however long it takes you to eat breakfast, lunch, or supper, ask God during that fast, okay, Jesus, what are you preparing me for? How are you connecting me to your presence? And how are you reminding me of your provision? Could be one step, one meal this week. Let's do it. Let's do it. Or in this season, choose one whole day in concert with our Jewish brothers and sisters as a regular rhythm, one whole day per week to fast, asking God during that fast the same thing. What are you preparing me for? How are you connecting me to your divine presence? And how are you reminding me of your provision? Or number three, my favorite. You ready for this? Over the next year, the next 365 days, in concert with our spiritual mothers and fathers who have gone before us, carve out fasting as a regular weekly practice. One day a week, each and every week for the next year. asking those same things. God, what are you preparing me for? God, how are you connecting me to your presence? And God, how are you reminding me of your provision? My friends, may God continue to shape, guide, direct our church. May God continue to shape, guide, and direct our spiritual lives together as we follow along the path of Jesus, reflecting his image, his likeness, and his spiritual disciplines and habits. And may God continue to bless us and provide for us and shape us as we follow along the path of Jesus. I would love to close us with the benediction from Philippians chapter 4. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi that was definitely influenced by a number of pagan idols, some religious idolatry, and Paul just has such good words to share with them. Chapter 4, I pray that it blesses you as it has me. Here's what he says. So brothers and sisters, may God continue to meet all the needs of your mind, body, soul, and spirit according to the deep riches of his glory and love and wisdom in Christ Jesus our Lord. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And together we all said, Amen.